You again on this beautiful Sunday morning. Getting my pages of my Bible straightened out here. You know how it can be once they get folded, they can be hard to get unfolded. It's amazing to me how the Lord orchestrates worship sometimes. I'm sure many of you have noticed the same. And in the reading this morning from the Gospel, where we heard of Christ and the feeding of the 5,000, and I particularly was noticing, and it has to do with what, by God's grace, I'll bring this morning, when Jesus is asking Philip, testing him and saying, you know, where are we going to get food for all of these? And I think it says he said this to test him, and sadly it seems that he perhaps may have failed the test, as we often do, saying, you know, many, many days' wages, you know, couldn't feed this vast crowd. But what really struck me was Andrew, where he says, well, we have this boy here with his lunch, but, you know, what is that to so many? Interesting, though, that there seems to be within Andrew some glimmer, though. Like, why would he bring that up? Why would he say that to Jesus? I mean, he's at least taking this little lunch and bringing it to Jesus and saying, I'm not so sure what we're going to do here, but, well, we do have this lunch after all. The glimmer of faith, so to speak, that essence of trust is what I'm pointing to there in Andrew and saying, man, if you just bring your little lunch, if you just bring whatever little glimmer of trust you may have, whatever your struggles, and you bring it to the right one, that is Jesus, then you got something. Then you have the multitude of provision, right? And it is a small thing to Christ to take care of those needs when it seems impossible to us. So very wonderful. And interestingly, again, we're speaking on a similar topic this morning. My topic for today is do not worry, and we'll be in Matthew chapter 6. So if you would turn with me there to Matthew chapter 6. As many of us know, this is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is really Christ's sort of Magna Carta, in a sense, to His disciples. This is what life in His kingdom is like, and it is a masterpiece, and it's really almost, in a sense, trite to call it that, because He is the great master, and who are we to say that He makes a masterpiece? He is the master Himself, but it is an amazing portion of the Scripture where we learn so many things about what it's like to be in Christ's kingdom. And we find there that He is pressing, at least in this section, we're going to be in section 25 to 34, and just before this, in the in 19 to 21, He's talking about how we should be pursuing things of eternal value. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's saying if you're going to invest your life in pursuit of treasure, there's two different kinds. There is the kind that you can pursue here, horizontally, upon the ground, as it were, but there's a major problem with that kind of treasure. Moths eat it, rust eats it, and sometimes people actually break in and take it. In other words, these things do not last. And we see this all around us, don't we? These treasures of earth, and many of them can be blessings, but if we're living for those things, that's the point. That's where it comes out, where he says, where a man's treasure is, there his heart will be also. If we're treasuring these things, we may enjoy them as blessings, understanding that they're coming from God. But if these are the ultimate treasures of our heart, he says, watch out for that. We will either, he says, be a slave to God or a slave to money and things. And if our hearts value things more than God, then he says we are actually a slave to those things rather than a slave to God. So that's kind of the context that brings us into this whole discussion that we want to look at today. And that is, it's interesting, where Jesus wants to address our hearts saying, and by the way, as you think about your ultimate heart allegiance as to whether you be a slave to God or a slave to stuff, as you think about that, I've got a word for you about worrying about your life, worrying about the provision for this passing world. Let's read together verses Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Therefore, he says, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Or as the King James talks about, a cubit to his stature. There's some difference in translation there. Same idea. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, or the evil thereof. Amen. And let's again just briefly pray. Father, we do ask now that you would bless the preaching of your word to the blessing of all who are here and all of our hearts. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'd like to speak about this idea of do not worry under four heads. Our first one is, when we worry, we disobey Christ. When we worry, we disobey Christ. It's a very simple point taken from the very first verse there in verse 25. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Couldn't be clearer, right? Lifting it straight off the page. When we worry, we disobey Christ. Christ is giving us a clear command saying, do not worry about your life. Now, this word anxious is interesting. It literally means be not in care. It's a strange way of putting it, but be not overly caring in an anxious sense in the way we understand that. It literally, in the KJV, says take no thought, but that particular translation in the Old English, I'm sure it had a different sense, but in modern English, it really is in many ways not helpful because it almost sounds like just don't give any thought to your life, where it really has more the sense of anxious thought, of worrying thought, right? And it literally means to be divided. It's used sometimes in the scripture to translate it as division, to be divided, or to be pulled in pieces. So do not be pulled in pieces, Jesus says, about your life. Matthew Henry, some of you will be familiar with him. I like his description of what this word anxious means. He says, and in Puritan, one of my favorite words that Puritans use is disquieting. Isn't that a great word? Disquiet. I'm disquieted. Sometimes when I'm in traffic, I get disquieted. I'm sitting there being, a Puritan behind, a school bus getting disquieted, This is so ridiculous. But he said, Matthew Henry says about being anxious, he says, a disquieting thought which hurries the mind here and there, hangs it in suspense, disturbs our joy in God, dampens our hope in Him, breaks our sleep, and hinders our enjoyment of ourselves, our friends, and of what God has given us. Amen. That's anxiety. That's worry. It steals away, it drains away our joy, it distracts us, it pulls us apart from the things we should be concerning ourselves with, but instead we're pulled apart, we're divided in our souls, we are troubled. Now, I do want to quickly add that there is such a thing as appropriate care, appropriate thought that all of us actually should give to our lives. And this is not what Christ is speaking about. In Proverbs 27:23, it says, "Be sure to know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds." Or as Paul says of Timothy in Philippians 2, he says, speaking of Timothy, he says, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Same word. Interestingly, it's just in a positive sense. Timothy is genuinely anxious, we might say. And could we say genuinely worried? Well, again, that starts to sound a little strange, but he's genuinely concerned. Same Greek word, but it's actually a positive concern. It's God-focused, it's other-focused, and it's saying, I trust God, I'm concerned about others, in trust for God. It's a godly concern. Same word. So there is such a thing as appropriate care. Some of you I know have businesses. Many of us, all of us, come from homes where we have to take care of our flocks and herds, as it were, right? We have to take care of our business, right? It's appropriate to take proper care of things, to give thought, to give planning. That's not what Christ is talking about. Those things are done before God. Those things, Lord, help me to plan, help me to care. And as our hearts are doing that in trust, that's a different story. What Christ is saying, I don't want you to be divided, pulled apart by concern so that your souls are disquieted. So what, as we continue under point one, when we worry, we disobey Christ, we can ask, so then, what is the substance of this disobedient anxiety that Christ is speaking of? What is the substance of this disobedient anxiety that Christ is speaking of? Well, he says this, you know, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Well, this is worry about our physical lives primarily, right? That's what's in primary view here. He's saying your physical lives have needs. You do need to eat. You do need to drink. You do need to wear things, right? And that is the primary focus of this meditation. But isn't it true, though, that there are many things that tempt us to worry far beyond the physical needs of our bodies, right? The primary substance here of the concern is about our physical needs of our physical bodies, but we can make application of the lessons to many things that we're tempted to get anxious and worried about. What will happen? Fill in the blank, right? The future often holds many things which we're tempted to be anxious about beyond our physical needs. And really the lesson, the remedy, will still be the same. Here, though, the substance of it is the physical body. But we can quickly add, so then, if that's the substance, then what is the root of this disobedient anxiety that Christ is speaking of? And in a word, it is unbelief. The root of what we're calling this disobedient worry or anxiety is unbelief. Look at verse 30 with me. He says there quite simply, after he says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Here's the issue, Christ says to us. It's your faith. It's your trust in God. The root of what is really causing you to disobey my clear command to not worry about your life is that you do not trust me. You don't trust me. Now, I am saying it as much to me as I'm saying it to you. I sometimes don't trust God as I should. Barb and I sometimes joke about, it's almost like If all you knew about spiritual counsel for any Christian in any circumstance, in any country, at any time ever, was to say, well, you just need to trust God, you'd be like a brilliant spiritual counselor, right? Because isn't that the lesson that God is constantly teaching all his people all the time in various ways? No matter what you're going through, no matter what I'm going through, God is always wanting us to trust him. Just trust me. So the root, as I'm calling it, of this sinful, disobedient anxiety is unbelief. Oh, we of little faith. So when we worry, we disobey Christ. Secondly, when we worry, we've lost perspective and proportion. When we worry, we've lost perspective and proportion. And we'll look here at the second part of verse 25 through 32. Read with me again, if you would. Or the second part of verse 25. I'll just read the whole thing. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then he gives these wonderful illustrations about the birds and the lilies. And he's seeking to give us a sense of proportion and perspective. And he does this, first of all, by asking a rhetorical question in the second part of 25. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Now, we know what a rhetorical question is. It's not actually a question that is intended in a way for an answer. It's a way of speaking so as to incline the listener to know the obvious answer, right? It's a way of speaking and a way of making a point. He says, isn't life more than food and clothes? And everybody in the whole crowd said, yes, it is. And that's exactly what he wanted them to answer. He asks this rhetorical question in order to adjust their perspective. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says, guard against every form of greed. And not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. He says, think about it. Let's think about our lives here. You're all tempted to be worried about your stuff and your food and your drink. He says, well, think about it. Even if you had an abundance, would your life consist in all of that? Would your life be summed up by all your stuff? Even if you had nothing to worry about when it comes to food and drink and clothes, would you be truly living in that sense? Would that be the substance of your life? He says, no, no. So isn't life more than that? So let's think about it, Christ says to us. Let's think about it. Life is more than that, isn't it? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. He adjusts our perspective by this rhetorical question. Matthew 4:4, we know it well, and it's taken from Deuteronomy, where Jesus says to the devil, In the desert, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I love this verse. Here, and we saw it again in the passage in John, where Jesus says that God gives the bread of life that came down from heaven. Jesus describes himself as that which is truly life for us. And he does it by describing himself as bread. Bread is so amazing, isn't it? It's really just a symbol for our food. It's a symbol for the substance which continues to keep us alive, right? We need that physically, but God's word says, in the same way that your body dies without the substance of food, as we'll call it bread, in the same way that that happens, he says, your soul is absolutely dependent on bread of another kind, the bread of God's word, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what is Christ called in the beginning of the book of John? In the beginning was the word. The Word of God, which comes down from heaven. He's the bread of life, the food for our souls. Our lives consist in Him. Life is so much more than just mere Wonder Bread, right? Or whatever brand that you like, right? And we're probably not eating Wonder Bread. But you understand, the physical bread. So when we worry, we lose perspective and proportion. He adjusts our perspective first by this rhetorical question, is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? But also he adjusts our perspective and proportion by reasoning from the lesser to the greater. And this is where Jesus points to the birds and the lilies. He says, look at the birds. They're not out in the field there plowing. And yet every single one of them, you never see, you know, skinny little birds, you know, like, I mean, they're all, you know, healthy looking, you know. Your heavenly Father feeds them. And in Luke, he says, are they not sold for a farthing, depending on the, you know, a couple of pennies? You know, I guess in those days you could go to the market, buy a couple of birds for, you know, next to nothing. And everybody knew what he was talking about. He's saying, aren't the birds, they're like next to nothing you can get them for. And yet every single one of them is eating fine. They're eating just fine. Your heavenly Father feeds them all. And then he hits us with the reasoning from the lesser to the greater. He says, if that's true for the lesser, are you not much more valuable than birds? You are so much more valuable than birds. Don't worry. You see, you don't see little birds on, you know, psychologist's couch. Oh man, I'm so filled with anxiety. You know, I know it's a silly picture, but you know what I mean? He's saying they're not out there worried. You don't see, you know, Birds Anonymous, you know, they get together in little circles, you know, like, hi, I'm, you know, sorry, you know, forgive me. It's a ridiculous picture because birds are doing just fine because God cares for them. How much more will he care for you, Christ says, and for me? He says the same of the lilies. Don't you love that picture? He says, look at the lilies. We have these beautiful orchids in our front window. You know, you can buy them at the grocery store, and if you get them in the right window, they thrive. And one of the things I love about these orchids is they're blooming all winter, or close to it. And so while we're all cooped up inside, we've got these beautiful orchids in the window that are just blooming, and they're all these different colors. And man, look closely at an orchid. Look closely at a flower sometime and worship God. It is amazing what God does with flowers, who Jesus says are here today and burn tomorrow. They're nothing to God in that sense. He does these beautiful pieces of artwork, and Jesus says they're going to wither and die. And yet, not even Solomon, in all of his courtly glory, ever looked close to the beauty of one of these lilies. Again, from the lesser to the greater, are you not much more valuable? God, if God so arrays the lilies, he will clothe you. Don't worry. Don't worry. Have your perspective adjusted. Thirdly, he adjusts our perspective and our proportion by appealing to what we might call common sense and humbling our pride. This is in verse 27. Verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour or span an hour to his life or span to his height? And then he goes on to say, well, no, this is actually from the book of Luke, where it asks another version of this. It seems that Christ probably gave two different discourses, actually, of similar substance to the Sermon on the Mount. And the Luke version actually adds, he says, where which of you by worrying can add a single hour to the span of his life? And Luke says, if you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? To Jesus, apparently, to Jesus, adding height to our stature or adding length to our lives is a small thing, right? He's like, you can't even do a small thing like that. You can't, you know, stretch yourself and make yourself taller. You can't live another minute, actually. You can't live another minute by willing yourself to do it or however you would do that. He says, you can't even do something that in realistic terms before God is actually a small thing. He says, if that's the case, why are you worrying about all these things? You can't do small things with it. You need to have, and he humbles us with these words, doesn't he? He says, you need to have a realistic viewpoint about what you're doing when you're anxious and not trusting God. He says, it's not helping. It's not helping. In fact, we know by health standards that actually when people have a chronic worrying problem, it often will, ironically, shorten their lives because it's bad for their physical health. How ironic. How ironic that he talks about lengthening your life and not being able to do that by worry. You'll actually shorten your life. So he adjusts our perspective by appealing to common sense. He says, not, worrying doesn't help, and you really need to have an appropriate proportion about what your powers really are in this. And then finally, under this second point about adjusting our perspective and our proportion, he also adjusts our perspective by comparing us to the unbelieving. And this is in verse 31 and 32. Where he says there, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He compares us to the unbelieving. Matthew Henry, again, quoting Matthew Henry, he says, do not forever be following the world's trinity of cares. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Do not forever be following the world's trinity of cares. These questions are taken out of the worldling's catechism of distrust, he says. They seek this world because they know no better. Let me say that again. He says, these questions are taken out of the worldling's catechism of distrust. They seek this world because they know no better. He's saying when you worry, when you're anxious about this life, he says you're acting like an unbeliever. You're acting like an unbeliever. Why? He says because unbelievers, and may God grant grace to all those we know. When we say unbelievers, you know, I sometimes feel like, oh, those dirty unbelievers. We were unbelievers, right? And left to ourselves, we would still be unbelievers. It's the grace of God alone that would make any of us to differ. So we don't mean it in that sense, but it is still true that those who don't believe in the gospel, those who have not put their trust in Christ, their, by necessity, their eyes can only see the horizontal. They do not see the kingdom of God. They cannot. The Apostle Paul says the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. He cannot. It is foolishness to him. And unbelievers, Matthew Henry here is saying, they live for this world because it's the only one they got. It's the only one they got. They don't see any other world. They don't believe in any other world. And so they are pursuing the horizontal things of this passing world. And don't we see it all around us? It's amazing. Isn't it amazing? The degree, the lengths that people will go to achieve the riches of this passing world. It's amazing. It's amazing. I think to myself, how is it that you can't perceive that in just a few short hours you will be gone from this place? And then who will have all that you have prepared? Like the rich fool, right? When we worry about the horizontal, Jesus says, you're acting like an unbeliever. And it's no accident that he goes on to use that most wonderful phrase following there. There in verse, 31, therefore do not be anxious, what shall we eat? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father, knows you need these things. It's not an accident that in comparison to the unbelieving Gentiles that Jesus says, you know what, another thing that they don't have? They don't have a heavenly Father like you do. And here I just want to ask, and I just want to plead with you, if you're here and you have not yet placed your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you, you are actually in the category of what Christ is calling the Gentiles, unbelievers, this morning. Now, I know many of you are believers. Praise God. But if you have not yet placed your trust in Jesus Christ and His blood to cover your sins and taken His righteousness by faith to be your own righteousness with the empty hands of faith, if you have not done that, then God is your God, but He is not your Heavenly Father. Not yet. Not yet. He is your God. He's everyone's God, whether they acknowledge it or not. But He is only a Heavenly Father. He is only a Father to His children. And as the book of John says of Jesus and those who put their trust in Him, John 1:12, but to all who did receive Him, that is Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. It is by believing only that we become children of God. It is by believing in Christ only that God becomes our Heavenly Father. He goes from just being God, our Creator and our Judge, to God, our Creator and our Heavenly Father, who loves His children, who cares for His children, who provides all that His children need. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Right? All things. I want to ask you, if you haven't come to Christ, you may be in a Christian family, you probably are. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. Only if you believe in His name will Christ forgive and cover your sins by His blood, and God will be your Heavenly Father. So, we have our first 2 points. I'll review quickly. When we worry, we disobey Christ. When we worry, we've lost perspective and proportion. Thirdly, when we worry, we've lost sight of our eternal pursuit. When we worry, we've lost sight of our eternal pursuit. Jesus, in such a manner of words, says, stop worrying about your food, raise your eyes from the earth, and instead seek the kingdom. Right? Here we find this in verse 33. So after all these various instructions about the birds and the lilies, and don't be like the Gentiles, the unbelievers, don't worry in these ways, he then in verse 33 says, but. So there's a shift. When we see but, it's kind of on the other hand. On the other hand, and he shifts and he says, here's what you ought to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Those things are, in a sense, synonymous, right? Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So it's like two ways of saying the same thing. And all these things, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear, will be added unto you. I love that. I love that. Seek first. First of all, what does that mean? Seek first. Well, when we think of something first, we think of something that's first in order, right? And that is also true here, but it means more than that. Seek first also means foremost. That is of highest importance. That is, it is your top priority. Seek first. Seek the kingdom of God as your absolute top priority. Like a merchant seeking fine pearls, as we're told about in the Gospels, who on finding one of great value went and sold all he had and bought it. Right? Seek first. He's like, man, look at this pearl. I must have it. Even if I have to sell everything else, this pearl is going to be first. Top priority. Right? And interestingly, that's a description Jesus gives us of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like? You find that pearl, it's top priority. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, and here we get some practicality here. Here we get some practical definition. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom? Paul says it's very practical. You got to think about it. You got to think about what's a top priority. He says, if you've been raised with Christ, if the kingdom of God is your top priority, seek the things that are above. You're seeking those where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, think about, on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth primarily. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I love this. We heard earlier Is not life more than bread and drink and food? Well, yes, Jesus, we heard your rhetorical question. Our lives are more than that. Here, the apostle underlines, boldface, he says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, the bread of life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Praise God. So when we worry, we've lost sight of our eternal pursuit, and that is that we, rather than seeking the things on the horizontal, the needs of the body, he says you need to seek first, of highest importance, the kingdom of God. But this idea of the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what does that mean? And I have to say, as I was studying this, certain things can be overwhelming. You're like, well, what does the kingdom of God mean? And you open your Bible, what does the kingdom of God mean? Try it. Like, it'll like overwhelm you. You'll have to quit your job, you know, to really figure it out. Like, many books have already been written. Many more books could be written about this idea of the kingdom of God. And when you're preparing a sermon, it's interesting too, if I may say, you have to keep things in proportion to what your overall point is, right? So, I mean, I could go, even if I had the knowledge, frankly, to give some long discourse about the kingdom of God, it wouldn't be appropriate in this particular sermon because I've already said a lot about something else and it needs to fit in, right? So I'm simply only going to say, and again, it's a big subject, but I'm simply going to say a few things about the kingdom of God. And here the Lord's Prayer, flipping back just a page in most of our Bibles, is very helpful to us. Very, very familiar words. Where, as we see at the beginning, our Father, this is chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, there's the kingdom, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Very simply, what does it mean to seek first the kingdom? Well, here we get some hints. First of all, it means that we are concerned that the name of God be hallowed, be honored. One of the things that with our top priority will be that in everything I do, and hopefully everything I'm able to affect, I pray that the name of God would be honored as I seek first the kingdom. I want my life to be about the honor of God. I want other people's lives to be about the honor of God. Our Father in heaven, honor be unto your name, reverence. May your name be considered holy by me and by others. But also, what does it mean? Thy kingdom come. So we're praying that the kingdom would come. Okay, thy will be done. These things are synonyms. These things are placed next to each other for a reason. When your kingdom comes, your will gets done. When your kingdom comes, your will gets done. In my heart first, O Lord, and in others. Now, it also has a sort of a end game sense to it too. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying in the ultimate sense that one day he will join heaven with the earth. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, the regenerate reality of earth where Christ will reign. And are we praying for that when we pray, thy kingdom come? We are. We are. But there's the already and the not yet, and we're praying for that not yet, but what's happening already is the kingdom. If you're a Christian, the kingdom has already come if the king has come to your heart, right? And when we're saying, thy kingdom come, oh Lord, we long for the day when it'll come in its fullness, but we're praying right now that I'll be in line with and desiring the very priorities of your kingdom, the king and his kingdom right now. So what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is already being done in heaven. So when we worry under this point three, we've lost sight of our eternal pursuit, that eternal pursuit of seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then finally under this, and all these things will be added unto you. So when you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus says there's something that's going to be added, as it were, as a bonus to that seeking, and it's these things, as he calls it. What shall we eat? What shall we wear? What shall we put? Or what shall we drink? These concerns about the body. And I wanted to say that he basically says the needs of this life, and I don't mean to use a coarse illustration, he says that the needs of this life, and we are in Lancaster County here though, will be like gravy, right, to seeking first the kingdom of God. And let me just ask you, when you are seeking a meal and you want to have some mashed potatoes, do you seek first the potatoes or the gravy? Well, we know the answer. It's a rhetorical question, right? Seek first the potatoes and the gravy will be added unto you, right? Isn't it true, right? It's true. Nobody seek first the gravy. Well, I mean, I've had some good gravy. And I bet you all can make some really good gravy, many of you, right? But even still, even the best gravy is not sought first, right? It's added unto us, right? We seek first the potatoes. Again, it's a coarse illustration, but that's what we're talking about, right? There is a primary pursuit, right? There is a primary reality that God is saying you need to seek, that which is life indeed, Christ, seeking Him and His kingdom. That's the primary thing that we should seek as His children. Human beings were made to seek God and His kingdom. That is life indeed. Not what just the realities or the needs of our physical bodies. We are not animals. We have needs for our physical, but our primary pursuit is that we would have the God who made us for Himself, that He would be the bread of our lives, that we would live upon every word from His mouth. And when we do that, all these other things that the world throws at us as far as needs, Christ says, will be added to you in that pursuit. So when we worry, we've lost sight of our eternal pursuit. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So the more we stay focused on our great eternal pursuit, the more it helps us not to worry about the things of this life. And before we move to the last point, I just wanted to just address something. Some of you may be asking, just in reference to this, if God adds my earthly needs as gravy, so to speak, when I seek first His kingdom, how do I know what my true needs really are? Ever asked that when you've read this passage? I've often wondered about that when I've read this passage. Like, if Christ says, if you're seeking first the kingdom, then you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry about your needs in that sense of this life. But how do I know, in a sense, that the things that I'm pursuing actually are needs in the same sense that God is defining them? You ever wonder that? I definitely have. And we can definitely safely say, in reference to this passage, food and drink and clothes are all surely needs. But we could even ask, and somebody might say, but how much and what kind of food and drink and clothes, right? Even just right within that realm, there are many questions. You know, there are very simple clothes, there are very fancy clothes, right? There are a few outfits that you may have. Some people have closets full, right? Some people don't mind, you know, eating very simple food. Other people, they have to have, you know, it has to be all organic or whatever. And again, that's cool these days, you know, clean food, right? So lots of questions just within those simple realities. A car would appear in our modern day to be a need, but what kind of car? How many? Smartphones, houses, home improvements, education, vacations, TVs, music, hobbies, books, a million other things that we purchase and may have bills for on a monthly basis. And so can I come before God and say, Lord, I need you to provide for all my stuff? Well, how do we know? How do we know about these questions? Now, one of the really, hopefully, you know, like when you present a thorny question, you better have the answer, right? And I do hope that this is helpful, but let me just put it this way. Ultimately, these are all matters of personal conscience before God. But the question in every one of these decisions, especially when we come to purchase things, is this purchase in line with the priority of seeking first the kingdom of God? And if so, how? We should ask that about everything we do. And I want to say, I remember, anybody remember Larry Burkett? He used to have a radio show for financial advising. He used to tell a story about a friend of his who was quite a wealthy man, and he was asking Larry for counsel as to whether or not he should buy a private jet. And Larry was, you know, counseling him, and they came to the conclusion that in his case, he was a believer in the Lord. He wanted to honor God with his wealth and with his life. And they came to the conclusion together that it was actually prudent for him, given the fact that he had a very large business, that he did a lot of traveling, he had a family that he was trying to care for, that in his case, it actually made sense to buy a private jet. Now, I'm going to ask Barb whether or not it would make sense for us to buy a private jet. She says yes, we're going to, okay, we'll get right on that. I dare say she's being humorous. So you get the point. This will vary from person to person, actually. I was thinking about a large screen TV. It may be a sin to buy a TV at all for some, because it's not the way you want to spend your time. Brother Merv here, he has his business, and he may want to put TVs in his retreat center where he buys 10 TVs so that people could see the preaching of whatever's being preached that particular morning. And with a good conscience before God, he buys 10 large screen TVs, and it ends up blessing lots and lots of people. And so there are some illustrations it's like, is this in line? If the kingdom of God seeking first is my highest priority, then all these needs, as it were, these purchases, these decisions that every single one of us are faced with, we should be thinking about that question. In what way does this align with that ultimate goal? If I say that I'm seeking first the kingdom, then we should ask for every one of those purchases, in what way is this in line with that great highest priority? Make sense? So, we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we've seen 3 points. We'll move to our fourth, the first three. When we worry, we disobey Christ. Secondly, when we worry, we've lost perspective and proportion. Thirdly, when we worry, we've lost sight of our eternal pursuit. And then finally, when we worry, and briefly, when we worry, we pile tomorrow's troubles on top of today's. When we worry, we pile tomorrow's troubles on top of today's. And this comes from verse 34, this last part in the section here. Therefore, he says, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, or the evil thereof. When we worry, we pile tomorrow's troubles on top of today's. And here, Christ gives us, in a sense, the simple advice, take one day at a time. We'll often hear people say that in a folksy kind of a way, and it's actually good advice in many ways, that we need to deal with what's before us this particular day and not import too much of tomorrow's troubles into what we're dealing with today. And again, we're not talking about being responsible concerns like planning for tomorrow. We're not talking about that. When we plan for tomorrow, we do that before God. We say, God, would you bless our plans? That's responsible to do. We're not talking about that. This, again, is a distrustful care, a worrying care that imagines, oftentimes, troubles that may or may not come true. And then we import them, we pile them into today and say, oh, what if, what if, what if? Oh, no. And again, we're disquieted. We're pulled apart by these fears, these anxieties, these worries. That's what we're talking about. And I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, anxiety, worry, does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but only empties today of its strength. Don't you love that? It doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrows. It only empties today of its strength. I'm all worn out because I've piled all of tomorrow's sorrows, real or not. I don't even know if they're going to be real. Half of them might not even be real. And I've piled them on my day today, and now I have no more strength actually to bear with and to actually trust God with what He gives me to deal with today. Anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but only empties today of its strength. So, let's care as we close. Let's care about today, but let's not sinfully worry. Let's trust God and seek Him with all our hearts. We've trusted Him, and here's the thing. Speaking about from the lesser to the greater, we've seen how that works. Let's think about from the greater to the lesser. If we have trusted God with our very eternity, the greatest thing we can possibly trust Him with, can we not trust Him with what we will eat, what we will drink, and what we will wear? Amen? Amen.